Well, good morning, everybody. Glad that you are able to be here today. Hope that you had a good week with the snowstorm. As we get to celebrate our last Sunday in the Knack.
Yay!
We are definitely grateful for the ability to continue to meet over the last couple years and all of the things that have had to take place while our building was being built. Grateful for all of those who have sacrificed in many ways over the last couple years to make sure that we can still meet in much of the same ways that we always have, to continue to worship. Again, there's excitement, there's wonder with the new building, and I do know that several of you will not be able to be there next week, and that's unfortunate. I'm sorry. I mean, originally Zimmerman's wanted us in there by Christmas, and then it was mid-January, the mid-February, and finally next week. And schedules don't always align that way, but next week should be a wonderful time to celebrate as we get to be in there. Just as those changes happen, as we roll with those punches, I've just seen that adaptability and flexibility within you all, and just very grateful over the last couple of years and all that we've been through. For today, as we come to the Word, we're going to continue in the book of Acts. We're getting closer towards the end. And over the last few weeks, we started talking about Paul's defenses as he's been on trial in different ways. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how his first defense was more of a testimony before the mob of the people there on the steps of the barracks. And then this last week, we talked about a little bit before the Sanhedrin and the defense, non-defense that he was able to give. And again, it's hard to give a defense when there hasn't been any formal accusations yet. But we're going to get there today as we talk about some formal accusations and his third attempt to defend himself as these charges are brought forward. And in real time, we'll see how he responds to this. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to begin at the end of chapter 23, and we'll read through chapter 24 today. So 23, starting in verse 25. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship God of our the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he had hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Father, I just want to thank you again for the truth of your word. I thank you for this day, and I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be focused, understanding the words that you have given us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so kind of picking up right where we left off last week, as Paul was going to be escorted to Caesarea by this troop of soldiers, along with him, Claudius sends a letter to give to the governor. And as we go through this, it's kind of just retelling some events. Again, a lot of this is at face value of how we're going to take this. I'll throw in a few tidbits here there. But just understanding what is going on, understanding the accusations, understanding the trial as it's given. You know, so diving a little bit deeper into the latter part of the passage, we'll just kind of go through the letter first and then through the trial. So starting off with the letter, when we look at this at the end of chapter 23 here, we can see it's kind of accurate in terms of understanding the events that took place and how he's transcribing this. There's not a lot of bias to it, so it seems. He does include his own feelings or his judgment there in terms of there's nothing here worthy of death or imprisonment. And you can think, okay, if there's nothing worthy of death or imprisonment, why doesn't he just let Paul go? Why doesn't he just make that ruling and say, okay, you're free to go, I don't see anything here? Well, again, if you remember, the whole purpose of him doing this case is because he's trying to get to the bottom of this riot that happened. He is charged with keeping the peace. And for him to make such a case before the Jews in Jerusalem, it would probably create an uproar, hence disturbing the peace. So he doesn't want to be on the hook for that. So in a way, he's kind of kicking the can down to the next person in charge, who is the governor of this region, Felix. Antonius Felix is his name. So he's moving the trial there to a different location as well. With Jerusalem being more of that central hub with a temple, there could be a riot pretty quickly that could form. So as he pushes this down, he's pushing this to a man that once held he holds the position that was once held by Pontius Pilate. So it's that same type of level right there in terms of power. And this man was a harsh ruler. He had risen from a very lowly background as a servant, and then he married a few different influential women as well to up his status. Historians say that he practiced many forms of cruelty, lust, and he used the power of a king with the instincts of a slave. So he didn't come from royalty. He wasn't entitled in that sense. He knew what it was to scrap and to hold on to that type of power. So he ruled differently from other governors. And we can see that he is powerful based on how Claudius Lysias writes this letter. Again, he addresses him as Excellency. And you also may notice how he writes. He writes in a way that puts himself in the best light possible. Right? So he was, so when you see that, you know, his description of Paul and this prisoner, he claims that he rescues Paul, who was a Roman citizen. Leaving out the detail, I almost flogged him. Leaving out the detail, I found out after that he was a Roman citizen and that I was actually arresting him. So again, he's trying to paint himself in a great light, that he's actually protecting the empire. He's protecting a Roman citizen by sending him here. Again, he does declare that Paul's innocent. And again, we'll see, just like with Jesus, as he goes to the different places, most people will find no fault with him, nothing worthy of imprisonment or death. And then we have the initial conversation between Paul and Felix. It's very matter of fact. He just inquires about Paul's home province, probably because different regions had different governors. And if he was from a place that had another governor, that person would be invited to attend, to witness and be a witness for the proceedings. But Cilicia wasn't such a place, so Felix could take care of this himself. He just declares, I need to hear the testimony of your accusers. You know, this was a requirement by Roman law, so he just says, okay, you're going to hang out in the palace for a little bit until your accusers come here, and then we'll have this trial. Takes 5 days for the Jews to get there. So in a way, they were kind of ready for this step. You know, they get their contingent together, and they go. And they were eager to do away with Paul, right? So this is kind of the atmosphere surrounding this initial actual trial that Paul is going to be on. And the Jews, they come forward as chapter 24 starts, and they bring forward this man, Tertullus, to give their case. And right away, he lays on the flattery pretty thick. It's a fashionable thing to do in this day and age. You know, it's obvious forms of flattery, and as most people receive this type of flattery, at least if I ever do, my initial response is, okay, what do you want? You know, I know you really don't think of me this way, so what is it that you want? You know, so they're being over the top with how they're praising him. Usually, that type of level is for people higher in rank than Felix, but you notice what they hit on. The peace that is mentioned here. The peace that is the Pax Romana, the peace through terror, through force. The peace that is of Rome. They knew that he was a hard man. They knew that he desired peace at all costs. So as they're bringing this in, it's going to play into their arguments and their accusations against Paul as being one of the disturbers of the peace, thinking that Felix would want to squash that right away and that he would decide the case favorably for them. And as we look through this, there's three charges, really, that are kind of brought down. Even if it's very brief, right? And I think that it's appreciated. They say it's going to be brief, and it is brief. But within this, I think we can glean a couple of different issues. They're accusing him with heresy, which is more of a personal charge. With treason, this would be more of a political charge. And then like sacrilegious, or that the desecration of the temple, that would be more of a religious charge. And as he starts out, he says that Paul is a plague, right? He's a public menace. He stirs up trouble wherever he goes. And this, again, would be a serious charge because it goes against the peace of Rome, the peace that Rome was trying to make. So this would be part of the treasonous charge against him. He then says that Paul was a ringleader of a cult outside of the mainstream of Judaism called the Nazarenes. Course, referring to Jesus of Nazareth. So here, what they're doing in this accusation is trying to separate this cult from the Jewish people. basically saying, look, we have nothing to do with this person. He is separate, so don't punish the Jews. Instead, punish these people, this cultish behavior. They can whip up people in a frenzy. They can create rebellions and be seditious in their actions. So again, it's still part of the treasonous charge within that, but then you'll also see how this could be a heretical charge as well, because it is going against what the Jews would be teaching in terms of saying that Jesus is the Messiah. So within that, it's both of those charges. And then the third is the actual claim that dealt with the day that Paul was arrested, the day of the riot. And that was that, if you remember, the claim was that he had brought a Gentile into the restricted areas of the temple courtyards. And this was an accusation by some of those Jews that were from Asia, probably from Ephesus. And really, this is probably the most pertinent charge against Paul. So again, very brief, just a couple sentences, very laid out. This is the case that's finally laid out before him. All of the Jews there are in agreement with how things are said and what things are being said by Tertullus. And then Felix just nods at Paul, meaning, okay, it's your time. You can have your defense. Now, as he starts, he too gives off some flattery in terms of Felix's ability to judge. And then I genuinely believe that Paul is cheerful to give this defense, because finally I can clear my name, right? He's happy to be able to have someone judge over this case. In verses 11 through 13, he kind of responds to this first charge, right? He hasn't been in Jerusalem very long, so it's not really enough time to cause up trouble or to cause a riot. There was not an intentional disturbing of the peace or a planned action on his part. In verses 12 and 13, and in verse 17, he adds in kind of a charge to the third, or a response to the third charge of the desecration, saying that he had gone to Jerusalem to worship, that he had brought money for the Jews in order to present an offering to Yahweh, which he mentions in verse 17. So he wasn't there to stir up trouble, as these people were saying. He wasn't there to desecrate the temple. Now for the second charge, leading a cult. He explains this in verses 14 through 16. And he explains that his beliefs are actually in harmony with the Hebrew scriptures. So basically, this would show Felix that the conflict is more religious and not civil or political. And basically, within these arguments, he's saying that it's more of a nation that's divided within itself. And I envision perhaps as he's talking about the resurrection there, he's pointing right to the Pharisees and saying, these people who believe in the resurrection. And he's showing the differences within the Sadducees. He's showing the differences within the own beliefs, and then bringing in the way as a part of this as well. And he states that according to his conscience, he does not feel guilty in his actions before God and men. But he makes a case, again, that the reason why he's on trial is because of the resurrection. And that is the key point that continues to be key within the faith and within this trial. He then goes into a couple of deeper arguments, just law-based more so, towards the original accusers, those Jews from Asia, who actually were not there to accuse him, even though they should have been. Instead, it's these other men that are bringing up these charges against him with no proof. So usually under Roman law, there would be heavy penalties for accusers who withdrew a charge. And as these people are not there to charge him, it's like they are abandoning the charge. So in essence, the case should have been dismissed right away because those original accusers weren't there. And again, he just reaffirms that he believes the actual charge of the Jews are making is this belief in the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Notice also in verse 15 that the resurrection includes both the just and the unjust. Now, you can do some research this week, but this is the only instance that I found of Paul saying this. Now, we have our understanding of this from Revelation, of course, but what this shows is this is a distinction within the early church, that the resurrection is both for the just and the unjust. It's not just those quote-unquote good people who get to go to heaven. But understanding that God will one day at the final judgment, judge everyone. So it's one of those teachings that comes out. It's very subtle in how Paul is doing this in the defense, but it's another little window in terms of the resurrection for us. And as he's using this again, what he is doing is he's taking this time of accusation, he's taking this time of trial and using it as a way to share the gospel message, to share about Jesus, to share about the gospel. Now, Felix gives an initial ruling that the case would be officially decided when Lysias comes down. He also says that he's familiar with the way, which again can be interesting. There's a little bit of background to that, but just to see the impact within Caesarea and how he would be familiar with the way. And then he affords Paul some liberties that he's going to stay in the palace until that time that Lysias comes down. And then I'm reminded of a joke. A bear walks into a pub and he goes up to the bartender and he says, "I'd like a hamburger. I'd like some fries. And I'd like a Coca-Cola." Bartender says, "No problem, but why the long pause?" "I don't know, just always had them." It's a good fitting one because Paul is sitting there and Felix says, "All right, well, I'll decide your case once Lysias comes down." And it just ends. There's no mention of him coming down. And you're just left in this uncomfortable place. Like, we like things to be tied up. We like things to be finished and nice and neat. But we're left wondering what happened to Lysias. And there's a break in this narrative, and it's uncomfortable, right? It can be hard to accept. Paul's left in limbo. And I was tempted to just end the message here today, to do the same, to leave us in limbo, because sometimes we need to sit with that uncomfortable. Sometimes we need to wrestle with some hard things without getting some of the answers. Because here's Paul who just gave his defense, and he has to wait. And he has to wait. And he has to wait. What kind of patience does that take? When we think about our own lives, when we want an answer, and we live in a day and age where everything is so instant, do we forget how to wait? Do we forget how to sit in the uncomfortable? See, the scene completely changes as this chapter ends, to where Paul is sent for in order to have conversations with Felix and his wife, Drusilla. Now, Drusilla was Jewish. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. He is the one who authorizes the death of James, the son of Zebedee, and arrests Peter in Acts chapter 12. So in a way, they are familiar with this new movement. They're familiar with the young church. And then very simply, very succinctly, it is just described that Paul shares his faith in Jesus Christ. To be a fly on the wall, right? Again, we want more. What did you say? How did you say it? What words did you use? What verses did you use? We're not given any of that. Just that he shared his faith in Jesus Christ. And when you pause in the midst of this scene, in the middle of a trial, it might seem inconsequential to Paul because he knows that he's going to be moving on to Rome. But it's a trial between life and death. And in the middle of this atmosphere, he gets to share the gospel. How beautiful is that? He gets an intimate audience who's eager to hear about his faith in Jesus. You look at verse 25. There are three things that are emphasized here: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Put a bookmark there and turn back to John chapter 16. (Clears throat) John chapter 16, I'm going to start in verse 7. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So when we look at the three things that the Holy Spirit is going to emphasize as he comes to convict people, as he comes to do all of this, we see what the Holy Spirit does, and it's the same things that Paul brings up to Felix. You know, righteousness, the coming judgment, and the self-control there is equated for sin. But look at Felix's, going back to Acts 24, look at Felix's response. He is alarmed. He is terrified, or he trembles at hearing this. He then tells Paul to go away for the present, and if there's time, he would summon him again. He then often is sent for to talk with, to just sit and have conversations. And I want us to sit with this one for a bit today. Because when you look at Felix, you know, he's fine discussing theology, but he's not fine discussing moral responsibility personally. You know, religion, God, Christianity, it's fine when it's out there, when it's ideas, and we can discuss those things. But when it becomes personal, you know, the moment that you tell me that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, the moment that you tell me that I don't measure up, that I'm not good enough to get into heaven, well, then we have a problem. Then there's alarmingness. There's terrifying. There's trembling. And we see this agitation that Felix has. He postpones his decision about belief in God, and for 2 years, they have these conversations. And we're left with the fact that after these 2 years, there's no evidence that he ever trusted Christ. Now, we have this other thought as well, that Felix had hoped that Paul would give him money, you know, in form of a bribe. I think this goes back to Matthew 6, where Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. Where Felix is choosing money, he's choosing power rather than the conviction that he is experiencing from Paul sharing the gospel message. You know, this whole conviction thing makes it personal for him, as it should. But I think this account here of Felix is very important for us, because how many people have we spent years talking to, and there's still no faith present? Now, obviously, I think Paul had more frequent conversations in Felix than we do with our people. Usually, I find similar patterns. You have the initial rejection of the gospel message, and then maybe a pleading to reconsider after that rejection. And that might last for a few months of back and forth, but then there's usually a distancing that happens where people will cut you off because they do not want to reconsider the gospel message. And that happens for years. Now, in that time, as believers, we're constantly praying for those people, for those seeds that we've planted. But we may not always be able to have those types of conversations. As people are alarmed or as they're terrified, they cut us off. They no longer want to be a part of those conversations. And to be around you means I have to be a part of those conversations, so I'd rather not be around you. But what I see here within this encounter with Felix, what I see here within our encounters that we have with those around us, is that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is the Spirit's working in that person's heart. God's business is salvation. Paul delivers the gospel message. Paul is ready to have those conversations for whenever he is called. He is available, but Paul cannot save him. He cannot force him. He must live with a guilt-free conscience and give the message as he has that opportunity. And as I read for a call to worship this morning, I've been reflecting on the parable of the sower lately. You know, there have been times in my life where, you know, it's a parable that you hear often. It's the go-to Sunday school passage for a substitute because it's got an explanation. So let's just do the parable of the sower again. think there was a time when Noah was little, I think they did the parable of the sower 6 weeks in a row. He was not happy. But it's a go-to one. And it's one throughout the years where maybe I've looked at that story and I've just looked at it very arrogantly. Like, oh, you're on rocky soil? Tough luck for you. Good thing I'm on the good soil. Yeah. But as the Lord takes you to deeper places, you know, you begin to connect that passage with other passages like 1 Corinthians 3. And you begin to learn more about the soil. You begin to learn more about your life. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is teaching the Corinthians, and there's a strong resonance to that passage. He says this beginning in verse 5, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as a Lord signed to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For you are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." And you know, as I was preparing for this message, as I was going through the parable of the sower from Bible study a couple weeks ago, at the same time, there's been people that have come back into my life over the last few weeks, people that I have planted seeds with a long time ago, people that would say that they're atheists or agnostics or that they've fallen away from the faith, and they've begun asking questions. They've come back seeking in different ways, still rejecting God, but wanting to know more of the truth. And as I've been walking through this time of preparation, I've seen how God is taking me to the rocky soil to cultivate the ground, to maybe remove some of the rocks of offense, not Christ, but those barriers that they might have in their life, where he's pointing me to the weeds in their life or the thorns in their life that are choking them from hearing the truth clearly, where he's showing me hardness in their life as well as my own. And I'm now being used to water and to cultivate the ground around that seed, not just leaving it there and hoping that it's going to be good soil one day, but you, being the hands and feet of Christ to do the work that needs to be done, to be available, to be ready. You know, and as God has been illuminating this to me in deeper ways, I believe that he's been preparing me for this message. Because when I look at Paul, a lot of times we can look at Paul and think, oh, he's the super apostle. He's sharing the truth with Felix, but even Paul can't save him. What chance do I have, right? We have to understand that only God does that. It's God's business for salvation, but he calls us to go. And Paul doesn't give up. Paul continues the conversation. He's always available. He's always ready to give a defense for the sake of the gospel, where his heart is for the lost. And what God really pricked me on was my own hardness of heart. Because here I am, annoyed because one of these people want me to watch a 40-minute conspiracy video. When I just want to sit and be comfortable, do my own thing, what interests me, right? Instead of having a heart for the lost who is seeking the truth. And I don't want to be available. So will my conscience be clean when I stand before God and man? How did I use my time? Was it for the kingdom or was it for myself? Would my priorities be so out of alignment with God's will because I'm living in the world rather than for him? And today, as we think about this event, in the midst of trial, in the midst of imprisonment, Paul is using his time for the sake of the gospel. So that even in the midst of our hardships, even in the midst of our times of injustice or trials or illness or of barely scraping by, our heart can still be for the lost. Now, very easily, it can also be for our own desires and our own needs. And when we look introspectively at our walks, our daily life as a Christian, what can we point to for the advancement of the kingdom in our life? What are we doing to that end? Now, here may be a shocker. It's not your quiet time or your devotions. It's not coming to church. Those are set as a way of preparation. Those are set as a way to draw you closer to the Lord. But if you're already a part of the kingdom does not advance by your study. The kingdom advances when the gospel goes out to the unbelieving world. Devotions, the church, the prayer time, the Bible studies, they're all meant as a way of sanctification to draw you closer to the Father. So again, what part of your time, what part of your life is being used to advance the kingdom forward? What are the conversations you are having? You know, as I preach over these things, a lot of times the Lord is taking me through those types of applications myself as I'm prepping, because I find in many ways, as what I'm walking through, there are others that are going through that same trajectory. And if I'm going through things, there's chances that they're experiencing those types of things and they can find encouragement as we share with one another. So again, it's a plug for accountability. Sharing with brothers and sisters in Christ those areas where maybe we need help in, where maybe we're weak in, where maybe, you know what, I don't know how to explain the gospel and I'm too afraid to ask. But if we can hold each other accountable, if we could come together with those bonds of fellowship, we're able to lean on one another, talking with one another, to come alongside and encourage in order to advance the kingdom forward. It's a charge for each one of us that the Bible gives to go and make disciples. The point of coming to church is not checking the box as an end-all be-all that I've earned my gold star for the week. Instead, the point of coming to church is to worship God, to praise Him for what He has done in your life, to encourage you, to equip you, to then go out into the world to share the gospel message. So we have to live our lives being prepared and available to share the gospel message, to understand that our faith is placed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that He has saved us from the punishment of sin because He has died in our place as a sacrifice, that He has raised us to new life in Him, and that we go and make disciples of the nations. So when we look at what happens with Paul, in what most of us would consider a setback, not having a decision for 2 years on his trial, instead he sees it as an opportunity to intimately share the gospel message time and time again with someone who never receives Christ. Paul does not think that that time is in vain. Instead, he is investing in that person. So this week, I want you to see the beauty from the ashes, and I want you to identify where God is calling you to be available, where He is showing you those opportunities so that you can have a clear conscience that is ready to serve because of who He is and what He has done. Not as a check mark to check something off the box that the pastor said that you had to do, but because you have been saved. And you have the joy of Christ in you, and you can't keep that inside. We have all been called to share the gospel message, no matter what our situations are. How are you advancing the kingdom forward today? Let's pray. Lord, as we see just another wonderful example of Paul taking time to share intimately his faith in you, Lord, I pray for those same opportunities for us. I pray that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear those opportunities. Lord, it could be as simple as sharing with our children. It could be as simple as sharing the gospel with a neighbor or coworker. Lord, you have gifted each one of us differently. But you have also given us your Spirit. So nobody's off of the hook, for we have your Spirit guiding us. So I pray that you would prepare us, that you would embolden us, that you would give us courage to step out in faith this week to share your truth. Allow us to be living examples to advance your kingdom forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.